seeking the Lord's help this afternoon, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 5 to 18. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 18. We're going to read again verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. And we look at this passage under the title, Still Better Than the Angels. Still Better Than the Angels. As we noted 2 weeks ago, Hebrews 2 verses 1 to 4 is an interlude in the middle of the apostles' argument that Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Many of the Jewish believers to whom the apostle was writing were experiencing doubts about the Christian faith. Their unconverted Jewish relatives and neighbours would have been telling them that Jesus Christ was just a man who died a most shameful death, and that therefore they should abandon the Christian faith and return to the Jewish beliefs. I very much appreciate that there is pressure on our young people at school to abandon the Christian faith. Fellow pupils and students and teachers and other staff often have very little time for Christianity. They know virtually nothing about the Christian faith, but still they give their opinion. Just ignore them. You know a better way. Hold on to it. Now, for most of chapter 1, the apostle has argued from Old Testament scripture that Jesus as the Son of God is better than the angels. And for most of chapter 2, the apostle argues that Jesus as the Son of Man is still better than the angels. In other words, both in his divine nature and in his human nature, Jesus is better than the angels. The angels were revered by the Jews for their involvement in giving the law. But even when we view Jesus as a man, he is still better than the angels. Now, this isn't an easy passage to preach on. I'm sure I have a few more grey hairs. But we need to work through these things in order to grow in our understanding of who we are and who Christ is and who the angels are. Now, before we come to look at those three aspects of this passage, we can see that verse 5 is a link verse back to the closing verses of chapter 1. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. Now, the day in which Christ's enemies will be made his footstool will be the day which ushers in the new heaven and the new earth. And as we saw on Wednesday evening when I closed that short series on the prophecy of Obadiah, it is Christ who will reign as king in that day. The world to come will not be ruled by angels, but by Christ. Well, my first heading, and it's a question, what is man? Who are we? We are made in the image of God. When God created Adam and Eve, he created them as human beings, and they were originally without sin. Sin would come later, and sin is an intruder into the constitution of the human race. And at the beginning, Adam and Eve enjoyed perfect fellowship with God. They were created upright, morally and spiritually. They followed God's will perfectly. They delighted in God's company, and God gave them dominion over the creation here on earth. And the divine beginning of mankind and the divine commandment to mankind is found in Genesis 1, verses 27 and 28. And these are crucial verses. Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Man is in a state of perfection, but he's to look after and he's to control the rest of creation. That was his work. He was to use the rest of creation to advance his happiness, to help him enjoy God's world more, which he had made for man. And we see that man is exalted above the rest of creation. He has a soul. No other created being on this earth has a soul. No animal, no bird, no insect, no plant, nothing else has a soul. And so man alone is created in God's own image. And he's therefore, because of that, crowned with honour and glory. And so as we progress through this second chapter, the apostle resumes his argument that Jesus is better than the angels by reminding these Jewish Christians of the fundamental truths about man. And Hebrews 2 verses 6 to 8 is a quotation of Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6. And if you stay looking at those verses, Hebrews 2 verses 6 to 8, I'll read to you from what we find in Psalm 8 verses 4 to 6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honour. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And the psalmist is looking back to the first chapters in Genesis, and in turn the apostle's looking back to Psalm 8. And both the psalmist and the writer to the Hebrews remind us of man's position of honour. God gave man a position of honour in this world. And of course it's a foundational truth which our society has abandoned. Yet the truth is God crowned man with glory and honour and set him over the works of his hands and put all things in subjection under his feet. And it's important that as Christians we hold to that truth. It means that man should look after the rest of the world with care and wisdom, but that human rights should always trump animal rights, because only humans have a soul, only humans have been made in the image of God. And that truth feeds into important principles of behaviour and law and order and mutual respect. The fact that man is made in the image of God means that each man's life is sacred. We should care for one another. We should not shed one another's blood. The truth that man is made in his image led God to warn in Genesis 9 verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." Of course, evolutionary teaching teaches that man's just another animal, just a bit more intelligent than some of the others. But that has a profound effect on what happens. Because if you think along the evolutionary lines that man's just a bit of a clever animal, then unborn babies become an inconvenience to be aborted. And old people and sick people become an inconvenience to be euthanized. And whilst murder is something nasty, you look for mitigating factors and try and justify it. But the Christian faith says man is special because he is created in the image of God. Now Hebrews 2 verse 7 and the relevant part in Psalm 8 provides a comparison between man and the angels. Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And I remember as a boy someone preaching on this text, and I was fascinated, but I haven't really got to grips with it until now. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. It's referring to man's status in this fallen world, and it's comparing it to the status of the angels in heaven. And there are two keys which help us understand what is being said here. The first key is the alternative marginal rendering given by the Authorized Version translators. And if we use that alternative marginal rendering, verse 7 then reads, "Thou hast made him a little while inferior to the angels." In the present world, in this world, we are inferior to the angels. But in the world to come, we won't be inferior to the angels. In the new heaven and the new earth, man will be superior to the angels. Because redeemed man in the world to come will possess a sinless body and a perfect soul, and he will be like the Lord Jesus Christ. The angels will still just be spirits. But what makes us lower than the angels in this world? The second key is needed. And the answer is found in verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It is the fact that we shall die that makes us lower than the angels. The angels don't die, they cannot die. But we know that for us death is inevitable. The image of God in us is marred by sin, and sin brought in death. And death makes us a little lower than the angels. And that figures, doesn't it? Because sin has made us less than what God created us to be. Sin has marred man. Sin and the fall of man means that it is much harder to subdue the earth and to have dominion over the other living creatures, because the whole of the lower creation shared in our fall. And we know from everyday experience that most creatures don't want to be looked after by man. They fight back. And the earth has been cursed, and it produces a lot of things that we can't use, and which give us a lot of work in the garden. And that's why verse 8 goes on to say, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." In this fallen world, because of sin, man struggles to do what God commanded him to do. Very often sin makes man do foolish and unwise things in this world. But in the world to come, the redeemed people of God will share with Christ the role of looking after the new heaven and the new earth, and they shall reign with him. Revelation 5 verses 9 to 10, we probably are very much more familiar with Revelation 5 verse 9 than with verse 10. But we are told, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 10 says this, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." In this present world, man is far from what he should be. He's a little lower than the angels. But one day the people of God will experience and know all of the joys and abilities that God purposed for man. Man is marred by sin, but one day, in that new heaven and that new earth, the redeemed people of God will be fully man. Fully what they should be. Well, secondly, Jesus as man. In verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews builds on that short passage from Psalm 8. And so often the New Testament shines a light on the Old Testament that we wouldn't see without the New Testament giving us a commentary and an exposition of the Old Testament. And in verse 9, the writer to the Hebrews builds on that short passage from Psalm 8 to show it's not just referring to man in general, but to a specific man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now just recall for a moment that the apostle is writing to wavering Jewish Christians. And he acknowledges, yes, Jesus died. And in his death he was made a little lower than the angels, but he immediately points out to them, but we see Jesus crowned with glory and honour. And yes, the writer says, he was on that shameful cross for a little while. Yes, he died. But death only held him for a brief while. He arose. Death could not hold him. Most especially, he says to these wavering Jewish Christians, yes, he suffered on the cross, but where is he now? He's crowned with glory and honour at the right hand of the Father. And verse 9 is a launch pad for the rest of this letter. The apostle is going to build almost every argument on this foundational truth that Jesus is no longer clinging to the cross as a dead man. But he's alive forevermore. He's enthroned in the highest position in the universe, at the place of power, at God's right hand. Jesus is exalted. He's triumphant. He's just waiting for that day when all his enemies will be made his footstool. And this is why we reject the use of the crucifix, which portrays the dead body of Jesus on the cross. He's not on the cross now. He's not still dead. He's alive in a position of power and glory and honor in heaven. And from there, everything in this earth, everything in this universe has been given into his hands. He has all power in heaven and in earth. And that's why we shouldn't despise his death. But the apostle also makes another point here in verse 9, which is another reason why we should not despise the death of Christ on the cross. For it is on that cross that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, this doesn't mean that Christ died for every person who ever lived. But the meaning and the explanation of the expression every man is found in the following three verses, 10, 11, and 12. He tasted death for every man. And the expression every man means, as we see in verse 10, he died for every son whom he would bring to glory. It means that, as we see in verse 11, he died for every person whom he would sanctify. It means that, as we see in verse 12, he died for every one of his children whom God gave him. I wonder if those Jewish Christians still wrestled with the fact that Jesus died an accursed death. As it said in the law of God, that he that hangs on a tree is accursed. But Paul, or the apostle who wrote this letter to the Hebrews, says in love, God sent his only begotten Son into this world to die an accursed death on the cross. And God's purpose was that whosoever believeth in the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. But why did it require God's Son to die? It's because only the righteous, perfect Son of God could atone for our sins. And we'll look more at that in a little while. I don't know how you feel about the cross of Christ, but clearly some of these professing Jewish Christians recoiled from the cross. They were ashamed of it. But we should never recoil from the cross of Christ. We should never be ashamed of the cross of Christ. It was appropriate, it was fitting that God should ordain that his Son should die in this way. And that's the message of verse 10. For it became him. It was suitable, fitting. It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was appropriate for the Lord Jesus Christ, who made the worlds and everything in them for his own pleasure and purpose, to be sent into this world to make a way by which sinful man could enter into glory. You'll see the word captain in verse 10. As you see that word captain, you could think of a World War I British Army officer going over the top, leading his soldiers out of the trench and into battle. Better still, you could think of an intrepid explorer making a way through thick virgin jungle, blazing a trail through it with everyone else following on behind. And Christ, as the captain of our salvation, blazed a trail to glory for us to follow in. He made a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And he suffered and he bled and he died on the cross in order that sinful men might be reconciled to the Father and have eternal life through his suffering. He's the captain. He's the trailblazer of our salvation. Now, if we read verse 10, it says that he was made perfect through suffering. Christ's sufferings didn't make him perfect. He was already perfect. But rather it means that now at the right hand of God, he has perfectly achieved the work of salvation. He has perfectly finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And he achieved it as a man. And that's the message of the following verses in this chapter. He was put to death in our flesh and in our blood. He died on the cross as a man to save many people from their sins and to bring them to glory. Verse 11 tells us, "But for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He that sanctifies is Jesus. They who are sanctified are the many people for whom Christ died. And we ask the question, is there a difference between the two parties? We know that we are men, we have flesh and blood. Last time we cut our finger, it bled. And we not only have a body of flesh and blood, but we have a soul. And so does Jesus. He is truly our brother because he partook of our flesh and blood. He is one with us. He was made like us. But as the apostle writes, he can almost see the objections being raised to this truth. And so he brings in the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point. And in verses 12 to 13, we have three Old Testament quotations. And the first in verse 12 is taken from Psalm 22, which is a messianic psalm. It foretells the sufferings of Christ in the first person. If you look at Hebrews 2 verse 12, I'll read Psalm 22 verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." And it's virtually the same. The Authorized Version translators hadn't had King James breathing down their neck. I suspect they would have translated church as congregation in Hebrews 2, verse 12. But actually, it's going to be more helpful for us to look up Psalm 22, verses 21 and 22, because verses 21 and 22 are a turning point in Psalm 22. Up to the point of verse 21, the Lord Jesus Christ has been foretelling his sufferings on the cross. And then in verse 21, he says, "Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee." Christ's sufferings have ended, and God has answered his prayer. And so verse 22 of Psalm 22 is quoted here in verse 12 of Hebrews 2 to set forth the triumph of Christ. He's rejoicing for those for whom he died. They are his brothers. And then Hebrews 2 verse 13 picks up on two further Old Testament quotations. And these are again put in the lips of Christ as he triumphs on the cross. And the first is, "I will put my trust in him." And that could have been taken from several Old Testament verses. Two of the probable sources are Psalm 18 verse 2 and Psalm 91 verse 2. And both of those speak of God as being a rock, a refuge, and a fortress. Christ as a man fully trusted in God the Father, that the cross was the way to glory. He trusted that the cross was the way in which he would save his people from their sins. And that is why the second quote in verse 13 is brought in. "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. And Christ triumphs on the cross. And he says to all, look at me and the children which God has given me. It's Christ saying, my sufferings on the cross have not been in vain. I have accomplished all that I set out to do. I have redeemed a people to myself out of every nation and kindred and tribe and tongue. And those for whom he died are eternally safe. Not one is lost. These thoughts bring us to our third and final heading. Consider what Jesus achieved as a man. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Everyone for whom he died will be brought to glory. They will be sanctified. They are his brothers. But in dying as a man on the cross and rising again, Jesus accomplished more than just saving his people from their sins. The closing verses of Hebrews 2 list several more things that Jesus achieved as a man through his death and resurrection. And the first of these is given in verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is, the devil. Here's a challenge to the professing Jewish Christians who were wondering if Jesus' dying as a man made him weak and feeble and ineffective. No, says the apostle, don't you dare think like that. Jesus had to come as a man. He had to partake of our flesh and blood in order to accomplish God's saving purposes. And by the way, in dying on the cross as a man in our flesh and blood, he destroyed the devil. It would have been no good if God had sent an angel to die on the cross, because an angel is not a suitable substitute for a man. No angel can represent man in things pertaining to God. Man fell in his flesh and blood. Man sinned and offended God in his flesh and blood. And so God had to send Christ into this world, clothed in our humanity, to save us from our sins. Romans 5 verse 19 says, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one man, shall many be made righteous. In saving us, Christ also bruised the head of the serpent, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Christ died with our humanity as the seed of the woman, fulfilling that first gospel promise in Genesis 3 verse 15, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And if you hit a snake hard on its head, it doesn't usually recover. And Christ has fatally wounded the devil. Christ has snatched away countless millions from the power and dominion of Satan. He saved countless millions from the sufferings of eternal death. And for all of his people, Christ has taken away the sting of death. Because for his people, death is the entrance into perfect glory. And it means the Christian shouldn't fear death in the same way as a non-Christian. Yes, death casts a shadow over us. Death of loved ones causes us sadness and loss. Death is the last enemy the Christian faces. It should not be underestimated. But dear child of God, you shouldn't be held in bondage by an unbelieving fear of death. Because Christ has died that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And Christians are all subject to death. Unless the Lord comes again before we die, we know that death will come to each one of us. But we shouldn't fear it, because by his death, Christ has taken the sting out of death. And that's why the Apostle Paul could write so triumphantly to the Corinthian church, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Every time a believer dies, it's as though the devil receives another slap in the face, because it's another reminder that Christ has taken the venomous sting out of death. Then in verse 16, the apostle pushes home the point that even in his death as a man, Christ was better and more suitable than an angel. "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." And that truth, which the apostle has been emphasizing so strongly, leads on to yet another wonderful thing that Christ achieved as a man through his death and resurrection. We find it in verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." We've seen that Christ had to be made like us to atone for the sins of his people. But also, he needed to have our flesh and blood in order to be an effective and suitable mediator between us and God. He came as a man to deliver us as men and to make reconciliation with God for our sins. And remember that God sent him. God's grace that he sent human flesh and blood to the rescue. And the same God whose wrath is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men has responded in love to the desperate plight of those who have sinned against him. And the Apostle John says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that our sins would be put on him, and so that the punishment of our sins would be taken by him. But there's something else here as well. In sending his Son, God didn't send someone else to bear the enormous load of human sin guilt, because Christ is also God. And it follows that in sending Jesus into our world, God came himself. At Calvary, the wrath of God against human sin was poured out in full. The claims of divine justice were there satisfied. And the one who bore the penalty is God himself in the person of his Son. The last verse is very practical. Since Christ atoned for our sins in his own body of flesh and blood, it means he understands us perfectly. The Lord Jesus Christ knows what it is to be thirsty and hungry and tired and emotional. He knows what it is to be subject to temptation. Verse 18 gives us a very comforting thought on which to close. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." Because he came clothed in our humanity, he knows what it means to be human. He knows what it means to be tempted. In recent months, part of my wider reading has been on the subject of mental illness. And one of the points to emerge is that when we are unwell or we're tired or emotional, we are more likely to sin. Those things shouldn't excuse us. We're still responsible for our sin even when we're tired and hungry and unwell or emotional. But it's true that when we are feeling weaker, we are more prone to succumbing to temptation. And it's part of our human condition. And the devil knows it well. But do you remember when Jesus was severely tempted by the devil at the outset of his ministry? He hadn't eaten for 40 days. And the record of Matthew tells us, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Jesus was very hungry. He had the power to turn those stones into bread in order to satisfy his hunger. But he didn't succumb to that temptation of the devil. And he didn't succumb to any other temptation of the devil. And remember, it's not a sin to be tempted. It's sin when we give way to temptation. In this coming week, you're going to be tempted to do wrong. If you're a Christian, remember that you have a loving high priest who knows what it is to be tempted, and he's able to help you in the midst of temptation. He's able to make a way of escape from that temptation. He's able to help and support you in the temptation. Later in this letter, the apostle is going to tell us, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." This afternoon we've covered a lot of ground. It was a real challenge to prepare this sermon. If it has been in some way above your head, firstly forgive me. Secondly, pray for the Spirit to unfold these truths to you and to me. And thirdly, carry verse 18 into this new week. Take it with you back home. Take it with you to the workplace. Take it with you in your car as you travel. For in that, he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. Amen.